I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, this short and yet glorious portion of God's word. As you do that, I wanted to let you know that we had a great day at our Ashland Mission in Madison County this morning. Pastor Jeremy was preaching there, and the report was that we had a lot of visitors there, and it was just an amazing day there as our church family worshiped there. And so be in prayer for them. The access, the college ministry is this evening, and we want to continue to labor in prayer for that as well, as God is blessing that and helping us reach college students with the gospel of Jesus Christ through our efforts there, as Pastor Jeremy leads in that as well. And as always, we remember our Awana ministry meeting across the hallway, and we are so thankful for what God does through the teaching of His Word to our children. Well, we find ourselves this evening in Psalm 133. I'm going to read these three verses and pray for God's mercy as we study together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the privilege to be here tonight and to be here together. Lord, we thank You so much that we have lifted our voices together. We've bowed our heads in prayer together. We've given together. We hear Your Word together. Lord, help us to have a sense of amazement and awe and wonder and longing for gospel unity. Oh Lord, transform our lives as we gather before Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I am really, really going to miss that. I couldn't help but to say that to myself just this week as I was driving off one day from my house. My girls, whenever they know I'm leaving the house, my older girls, Lydia, Grace, and Susu, tend to run out to the car, knock on the window, and say goodbye. And then we live on a cul-de-sac, and I loop around that cul-de-sac, and they go at the sidewalk, and as I drive off, they run down the sidewalk as fast as they can, waving till they get to the end of the sidewalk. And I just could not help but to think myself, how much delight that brings me. How much enjoyment that brings me. How one day I'm going to miss that. I often think about things that I realize that I've taken for granted for a long time. Then all of a sudden there's a moment, and one day it just hits me. Just sort of shakes me. And I pause and I think about how much I enjoy certain things, routine things, ordinary things, things that we don't tend to focus on or fixate on, but things that every now and then it just sort of strikes me how much I enjoy them. I think about things like throwing pitches to my sons to hit and picking up the balls together, and I think about all of the conversations we have had down through the years picking up baseballs. We've talked about everything from theology to food to trips to all kinds of things have happened through this routine thing that happens in our lives together again and again and again. I was thinking about just Saturday night, just last night, about something that happens every week. It's a ritual. When I'm away from home, I miss it. And that is, I'm every Saturday night down in my study. I'm thinking through the final preparations for the sermons on the Lord's Day. I'm praying as we prepare to gather together, and my study is downstairs. And so before the girls go to bed, all four of them head downstairs, and they come downstairs, first of all, to scare me. Now, these are the noisiest scarers you've ever met in your life. Not once have they ever scared me, and not once have they ever not tried to scare me. And so they come bounding in the room with cutest people trying to scare you you've ever seen in your life. And then they run over there, and then that ends up with me hugging them and praying for them and telling them good night. And I was just thinking about how much I enjoy that, how thankful I am for those moments, those sort of things that happen again and again and again that mean so much in my life. I think about the fact that I so delight in the smell of our house when it is the smell of Mexican food being cooked. Because in the Prince house, whenever you celebrate anything, you have a Mexican feast. And so Judy makes a big Mexican feast when we celebrate something. And so with celebration of some sort of event or some sort of achievement in our house, there's not just sort of actions, but there's smells that go along with that. And they are delightful. And it's that kind of thing that I've been praying for you as we prepare to meet here tonight. I've been praying that it would just hit you, that you would have one of those moments, that it would lock in where you would see it in a new and powerful way, that you would see just how good, how delightful, how beautiful something is, and it's something that is so easy to take for granted. And that is when brothers dwell in unity. It's one of those things that's so easy not to focus on, not to think about. The unity that's brought about by the grace of God. The unity that is brought about by the common story of redemption. The unity that is brought about by the gospel. When brothers dwell in unity. It is so easy for us to treat unity as one of those things that we never think about, that we always take for granted, that is, until it's gone. In marriage, that is so often the case. In marriage, it's so often that unity is taken for granted, that unity is not cultivated, that unity is not something that is worked on, prayed about, until the crisis comes. The unity is gone. The marriage is on the brink of divorce. And then that all something can think about, someone can think about in those moments that wants to save those marriages is wishing that the unity were there, longing for it, praying for it. But when we have it, we have such a sense of taking it for granted. The same thing is true in churches. You show me in a church in the midst of a split, in the midst of a crisis, and I will show you a people longing for unity, praying for unity, thinking about unity, wishing for unity, working in some measure, some way for unity. And yet, when we have it, we tend to just overlook it. And what I'm praying for tonight as we look at this portion of God's Word is one of those moments where it just hits us. And we realize, fresh and anew, just how wonderful, how delightful, how beautiful, how good it is to dwell in unity as brothers. As we look at this song, we see the superscription here at the top, the little italicized, often, words at the top that tell us a little bit about a sense of the psalm. And we see that this is a song of ascents of David. It is a Davidic psalm, and it's a psalm that was sung or recited as the people traveled up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. They would travel three times a year to these celebrations, and they would come from all kinds of walks of life. And you could see the people traveling from these directions and walking together in this great group. And the group would be incredibly diverse. There would be people from all kinds of walks of life, and yet they would be walking together in the same direction to the same place for the same purpose, singing the same songs, reciting the same things together. Because though they were different, though they came from all kinds of backgrounds, though some of them didn't smell good because of the place they came from and the occupation that they had, though some were well off and some were poor, though some were this and some were that, what bound them together is what they sung about, what they recited, what they held in common. And they held in common a common story of redemption. They were going to worship God, because this was the God who had redeemed them as a people. They shared that story. They were traveling together to declare that the Lord was central in their lives. The Lord had bound them together. The Lord is what they shared in common. The Lord was the one that they went to worship. Now, you understand this sort of embracing of sort of common things and common songs and common sorts of things that we do to identify ourselves and dress because we are headed somewhere. We see it most often in our culture today with sports. If you go to a Kentucky basketball game at Rupp Arena, there's not a lot of red as you travel on the way. There's a particular color, and it's blue, and it's a particular color of blue. And there is a sea of royal blue because everybody is marking themselves out as unified in a common cause. There are 20, 30,000 coaches going to get in the stands and lead the team to victory. Fans in the stands and lead the team to victory. And some of them have face paint on, and there are chants that they do, and there are particular songs, and everybody knows them because there is a common thing held in common that everybody shares. And if you don't share it, you get heckled. We understand that. This is what the people of God were doing as they traveled on these journeys to go, to gather in the temple, to worship together. And they sung these songs and they recited these things that marked out their unity. That they were brothers. That they dwelt together because of this common story of redemption. I want us to think about it as we look in this psalm. Think about this issue of this unity. The first thing I want us to think about in verse 1 is, how deep is it? What kind of unity are we talking about in the sense of how deep is it? Look with me at verse 1. Behold, it's the idea of look or hear. It is a declaration calling attention to what is going on. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity or abide in unity. He says here that the idea is that this is a declaration that this is beautiful, that this brotherly unity that is a reality because of the common story of redemption that they hold in common is something that can be described as good, as pleasant. It is beautiful. It is good that it is a reality that is an objective fact of its goodness. And it is pleasant. That is, it affects the heart, the innermost part of the being. There is a subjective appreciation and delight in the reality of this unity. But what I want you to see most clearly about it, as we understand how deep it is, not just simply that it's an objective fact that it's good, not just that it subjectively is something that we embrace in the innermost part of our beings, our hearts, but the key word that describes this unity here is that they are brothers. Brothers. When brothers dwell in unity. Now, we have a tendency to hear that. And we think, well, what he's saying here is we are like brothers. It's sort of like what we understand about brothers. That's not what he's saying. If we are not really brothers, then we are all doomed and damned. The unity that he's describing here means that these believing pilgrims, the people of God, are really unified because they are really family. They're described as brothers, as recipients of the same inheritance. Everybody, male or female, are described here as brothers. Everything rests upon that. It's not saying, it's kind of like a concept, you know, where you understand that some people are really brothers, and you are kind of like that in some ways. That is not what he's saying. He's saying it is objectively true that those who have been redeemed by this story are now brothers, family. It's a reality. You are not just an association of people who happen to share something in common. Really, brothers. Really, family. Really. And it is good and pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. When brothers abide in unity. The second question I want us to think about as we look at this psalm is, where does it come from? Where does this unity among brothers come from? I want you to notice a key word in verse 2. It says, it is like precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. Now, everything is headed downhill. That's the whole point of the imagery of the psalm. Everything is coming from above down. It's running down. It's running down. It's falling down. The point that he's making here is that this unity, this brotherly unity by which we are made brothers, is not a human achievement. It is a gift from God. It is a gift from above. It comes down. It does not come from within. None of us are brothers bound together in this unity in the way this psalm talks about, because within we are just such wonderful people who naturally drift toward unity. The truth is, none of us naturally drift toward unity. We naturally, in our fallen condition, drift toward pride, self-focus, tribalism, cliques, building our own kingdom and comparing it to others. We are all naturally disposed to disunity. We are all naturally disposed to a divide and conquer mentality in the way we think about all of our life. He's saying, listen, the unity that is good and pleasant that these brothers share because of the common story of redemption is not something that comes from within and comes out. It is something that comes from above. It is a gift of God. It is not in any way, shape, or form a manifestation of human achievement. And by the way, there's only one finite verb in this psalm, and it's in the very last phrase, For there the Lord has commanded or decreed the blessing, life forevermore. He has decreed the blessing. He has commanded the blessing. The blessing is the making of brothers who dwell in unity because of redemption. He has decreed it. It has come from above. It is from Him. It flows down upon us. And we cannot do anything in and of ourselves to attain it. We can only be people who are involved in the process of maintaining it. It comes from Him as a gift. That's an important point to understand. Because we are never going to be consumed with the maintaining of it until we realize what a precious, glorious, divine gift that it is. If it's something that we just work up within that we all naturally have, we tend to just simply take it for granted, not to focus on it, not to think about it, not to pray about it. But that's not what he's saying here. Everything in this incredible imagery is showing that it is flowing down from heaven upon us. Well, if it cannot be attained and only maintained, how can it be maintained? Look with me at verse 2. It is like, there are two descriptive similes here, full of imagery. Verse 3 starts out the same way, it is like. But verse 2 says, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like this anointing of Aaron, the high priest who stood as the representative of the people, the high priest who stood as the one who, on behalf of the people, would offer sacrifice, who would go into the Holy of Holies, that one that was representative of the people. It's like him being anointed, him being set apart to be the representative of the people. This unity is like that precious oil on the head, running down Aaron, the high priest, running down his beard, running down his robes. Now, if we took the time to turn back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33, we would see that this particular precious oil was only for Aaron and his sons. It was only for the high priest and his sons. In fact, this particular concoction of this precious oil was a recipe that was not to be duplicated. It was a recipe that was not to be used on anyone else through threat of judgment. This alone was for the high priest. The high priest was set apart to stand on behalf of the people, to go between the people and God. And he was anointed. He was set apart. He was marked out as one who would live his life in service to God. And he was not chosen. He was not anointed. He was not marked out because he deserved it. Because he had earned it. Because he has a great high priestly resume. He was marked out because of the grace of God upon him and upon the people he stood on behalf of. It's grace. And so as the anointing oil ran down his head, it was a powerful visual symbol of costly grace. Don't think here of a little dab of oil. Don't think here of this size of oil. There was a lot He was covered in it. And the precious here means that this was that particular concoction of this anointing oil that was marked by all of these things that would make it smell incredibly distinct. All of these spices. In fact, when you look at it, there are so many spices involved in this. It probably didn't have a thin sort of consistency to it all. And so as it ran down, there was probably some sort of thickness here. But it is a wonderful, powerful visual symbol of God covering the one who stood on behalf of His people with grace. And you could smell it. There's a smell of the grace. How can it be maintained? By being set apart. And by understanding that being set apart is being set apart by costly grace. And it's not about you or me. It's about His grace. In and of ourselves, if we would describe ourselves, it would be with a stench. But He bathes us in the fragrance of His grace. He covers us with costly grace. And we are set apart to serve, to live for God. That's what the high priest symbolized. The one who lived his life in service to God. The unity described here is the byproduct of these realities. You know how you have unity in a body? You know how you have unity among the people of God, unity among the pilgrims on the way? You realize that you are set apart by costly grace, and that is your only hope. That it came from above and came down upon you just simply by grace. You don't have unity where people think that they had it within and worked it up and offered it to God. That divides. That is a manifestation of pride, which does not produce this brotherly unity that comes in because of redemption. It comes realizing that we are set apart as a people. All who are among the people of God have been set apart by costly grace. And no matter what our background, we bear the same fragrance. We are set apart in the same way because of the same reality and because of the same high priest that God has chosen to work through. And that just as He is, we are set apart to serve God, to live for God. You show me a place where people are overwhelmed with the reality that they have been set apart by costly grace that came from above, not from themselves. And therefore they are busy serving in light of what God has done. And I will show you a place marked by the kind of brotherly unity that's being celebrated in this context. Disunity manifest among a people who move away from a focus on grace to a focus on self. And oftentimes, it's people who aren't in the trenches of hard ministry together, fleshing out what it means to live for the God who has poured out His grace upon us and transformed us by His mercy from above. No, it's not in the trenches, getting your hands dirty, applying it to your real life. Oftentimes are people that are distant from real ministry. They may be pontificators. They may be able to talk a little theology. They may be able to argue some doctrinal points, but usually you'll find out that they are not marked by really applying the gospel in a getting your hands dirty way in their lives. And really, even if they are able to argue a little doctrine and theology, they're eaten up with pride about it. That's where disunity comes about. But it is maintained in an environment where people are overwhelmed with the fact that they have been set apart by costly grace. They can smell grace. It's come from above. It is the work of God. And they are radically in the trenches of real life, fleshing it out together. When that happens, unity is the byproduct. Unity is the reality. And so that's how we maintain it. We've already touched on it, but why does it unify? Look at verse 3, the first part. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Changes the imagery here. Not the precious oils flowing over, dripping on the robes, going from the high priest to the people that he represents, the grace of God covering the people. And yet, verse 3 takes us to the idea of dew, of moisture, of water. What has to be there for life, what gives life, what things grow in light of. And it's contrasting it with something very specific. The dew of Hermon. This was a huge mountain range that dominates the northern landscape in Israel. And it produced heavy dew that dominated the region. And there was a swampy area, and the dew would come up all over this huge mountain range. That would be imposing on the landscape. And it would be covered in this sort of dew. And therefore things would grow. And there would be lush green vegetation and all of those sorts of things. This would be 10,000 feet above sea level. This life-giving, which you could see with your eyes in the greenery. This life-giving dew would be covering the region at all times. In fact, it became so common to understand that Hermon was marked by this dew, this life-giving dew, that it became a proverbial symbol of life-giving moisture in what is otherwise an arid, dry landscape. In fact, it's contrasted here to this mountain in the south, the mountains of Zion, and what in comparison to the northern landscape would be best described not as mountains, but as hills. These hills in the southern region were small, tiny, rocky, brown, dry. The opposite sort of picture, the opposite sort of visual imagery. But he says here, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. The dew of Hermon covering the mountains of Zion. The same dew being spread throughout the entire area. And the dew would not just be simply on the highest reaches of this imposing mountainous landscape, but the dew being spread even to what would be considered a hill, reachable, accessible, in this place of Zion where God would meet His people. You see, it is a powerful picture and image of the grace of God, the way God provides this life-giving dew for His people, the way God provides this lush sort of growth for His people. And the grace that He spreads, all receive the same blessing. That is the picture here, not only in Hermon, but also Zion, because of the way God does this spreading of the grace. Both the great, Hermon, and the small Zion. Here are pictured in this psalm as receiving the same blessing. Not by human achievement, for there's no way to accomplish that. There's no way to spread the dew on your own. But by the gift of His grace, it is available. He makes it available. He gives life to those that are dry and arid and have no way of having this life-giving moisture. He is at work doing this. It's though, as though Hermon is spread throughout the entire region, and He makes accessible to the great and to the small the same blessing of His incredible grace. When you understand the way this is unfolding and the way He's calling us to think here, you understand that the way we tend to get self-absorbed and self-focused is at odds with those who are overwhelmed with the redemption He offers. It is that self-absorption, that self-focus, that way we fixate on ourselves. We're worried about what we can do. We're worried about how we look and how we smell and all those sort of things. He says, listen, He wipes that out by grace. He pours it out upon us. He provides the moisture accessible to all. He is the one at work doing this. This comes from above, and it comes upon all equally by His grace. Now, note that this is no sort of false unity. This is no sort of pseudo-unity where we just ignore the truth and just say, hey, why don't we just all get along? This is rooted and grounded in the story of redemption, what God has done, whom God has shown Himself to be. This is a story that's embraced not by all generically, but by those who have been overwhelmed with His redemption. There is content to this unity, and the content is the redeeming grace of a sovereign God. This means that not all understand this, not all know this. This is not a call in any way to ignore the content of what binds us together, but it's a magnification and celebration of what binds us together. Notice what it says at the very end. For there, the Lord, Yahweh, there, all caps, Lord, Yahweh has commanded or decreed the blessing, life forevermore. Now, it's hard to tell in the translation here, but there is verbally connected to the very beginning of the psalm, behold. It says, that carries the idea of hear. Hear how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then it ends. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. For there, the reality of the place where brothers dwell in unity because of the redeeming grace of God, the God who pours down the oil and setting apart His people with these fragrant spices from above. The one who provides a high priest for the people. The one who spreads the dew so it is accessible and the people can have life. The one who has bound them together as brothers. For there, where that unity in the reality of who God is manifest, you could know that the Lord has commanded the blessing. Because they are bound together in life forevermore. It is good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity. We don't often focus upon just how amazing, just how good, just how pleasant, just how delightful this unity is. We don't often gain a sense of just the magnitude of what it means that we can even say that we are brothers. Think with me about it. The only way that we can call one another brother is because the Lord Jesus is our elder brother, our great high priest, the one who was the great high priest and the mediator for us, the great high priest who offered himself and gave himself as the once for all sacrifice for his people. It's only because Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers that we can call one another brothers. But if Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, then we are really brothers. Jesus is not kind of like a Savior. Jesus is not kind of like a high priest. Jesus is not kind of like a Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. And He is our brother by faith. Hebrews 2:11 and 12 says this. Well, first of all, let me pick up in Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing you your praise. Do you hear that? For you and I to really be brothers, that was purchased by Jesus through the shedding of His blood on the cross. That's how important it is. That's the magnitude. We are bound together in the blood of Christ, the blood of our elder brother. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And we are not to be ashamed to call Him our elder brother and to call one another brothers. And we should not insult His glorious work by acting like we're kind of like brothers. If we're kind of like brothers, then we're lost. But if He is really, by faith, all our elder brother, then we are all really brothers. We are really family. Forever. And He, by sovereign grace, has unified us. Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 27 says this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like the high priest, to offer sacrifices daily. First, for his own sins, and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The anointing oil flows from heaven over the great high priest that was set apart. It is full of fragrant spices. It bears the smell of grace, and it flows over his head and in his beard and down through his robes, and it flows from the high priest to the people he represents. The grace flows upon us. He is the one who washes us from our sins. He cleanses us. He is the one who makes us right in his sight by his grace and his grace alone. He is our great high priest. He is the one who provides us the water that we need. He is our living water. He is our brother. And we are really brothers. And when you get a people that are united together in the gospel, because when you come face to face with that gospel and you deal with it, then you are lifted above all the sort of petty differences we tend to fixate on and focus on and act like are so important. We tend to stop thinking about ourselves all the time and being so self-conscious and so self-consumed and so worried about this or that or the other about ourselves and worried about this or that or the other about what somebody else says or what somebody else is doing and about that. We start being consumed with the gospel and we are pulled together in an amazing reality of gospel unity. And when that happens, it is so good and so pleasant that we ought to do everything we can to magnify the God of heaven that has given it by His sovereign grace and has poured it out on guilty sinners like you and me who never deserved anything but judgment and would be swept away in our own wicked rebellion, in our own divisiveness, in our own disunity, and swept away forever to a lonely punishment for all eternity. And yet, instead of experiencing that, we are bound together in unity and swept above our pettiness and drawn together as brothers. Well, that's worth praying about. That's worth praising about. That's worth longing for. See, I really think that we should self-consciously praise our anointing God for setting us apart, for accepting us, for empowering us, and for giving us one another. We ought to self-consciously praise God for gospel unity. And we ought to confess the ways in which we struggle with a self-obsession and a self-focus that works against that sort of gospel unity. We ought to confess that. We ought to acknowledge that. You see, unity is something, the gospel unity is something that we ought to always be striving for, not taking for granted. No, we ought to be pilgrims on the way, singing about it to the God who is the only one that can bring it about. And we certainly ought to be cultivating it, maintaining it, doing everything we can to work toward this God-exalting gospel unity, ordering our lives in light of the gospel, talking about it, reminding one another of it all the time, that we never just drift into some sort of morality club or some sort of self-help organization or some sort of social network. We are the gospel people. We are the people who have been redeemed. We have a redeemer to focus upon. And when we focus on the gospel of grace, it binds us together, and then we ought to be serving with one another in the trenches. We ought to be doing things that we are doing because the gospel is true and because God has given us a band of brothers to do it with. If you can't name anything in your life that you are doing that you would not be doing if the gospel weren't true, something's wrong. The gospel doesn't come in and invade your life and leave you the same. And he gives you this glorious gift of brothers to do it with. I had the privilege to have a conversation with somebody just today who just paused in the midst of the conversation talking about the church and everything and just said, you know, it's amazing. I said, what? It's amazing. Do you realize how diverse our church is? I mean, Lexington, let's face it, folks, is lily white. But God is allowing us to reach people from all over, from all kinds of backgrounds. Literally, the nations are coming to us, and we are having the privilege of reaching them. And not only that, we're so multi-generational. I mean, you look around, and there's no niche to fit people in. It's amazing. It's amazing that God is doing this, and it's amazing that God keeps bringing people who want this. Yeah, it is amazing. And if you're not amazed by it, you don't understand it. I've told you before, anybody can create a niche culture, call it ministry, and draw a big crowd. I don't care what the niche culture is. It may be the niche cool guy culture where everybody looks the same. It may be the niche, we hate the cool guys culture, and we all want to live in the 1950s deal. I don't know what the niche culture is, but you can create a niche culture, cater to it, and draw a crowd. You can. But doesn't the gospel do a little bit more than that? Isn't the gospel capable of bringing old people and young people together because of our great high priest, our elder brother? Isn't the gospel capable of bringing together people whose skin is different colors, rich and poor? Isn't the gospel capable of bringing together soccer people and baseball people? Even that. And everything else. Yes. And when it does, you don't take it for granted. You delight in it. You pray about it. You maintain it. You cherish it. You respond to it. Because by God's grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest and elder brother, we are really brothers. And that unity is glorious and will be forever. Join me in prayer.